Matthew 28. I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 20. Hear the voice of God. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. May he imprint his eternal truths to our hearts. As you're being seated, children up through the third grade can, from toddlers to third grade, can head to some classes. There's a little map inside the bulletin if you need some locations there. As is our habit, we do on every Lord's Day, every Sunday, we open up the Word of God, we understand what God is saying in the plain context and simple language, and then we seek to understand how that applies to us. And that's what we'll do today from this text in Matthew 28. Lee Strobel, a Yale graduate turned atheist, turned Christian, said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested event of the ancient world." Whoa, that's quite a strong statement. Is this true? Is this hyperbole? The best attested? It's something for someone like Professor Strobel to say, with the credentials that he has, both in the academic world as well as in his attempts at apologetics, Christian apologetics, the best attested event in the ancient world. I would argue that he's correct and that that isn't hyperbole. There are many times people talk about the resurrection when they talk about trying to demonstrate whether it's true or not. Consider, as we begin and approach this text of Scripture today, just these four points that maybe might help us to think a little bit about this event historically. First, consider that the death and burial of Jesus, as recorded in the Scripture, including the life of Jesus, the death, his experiences, has been nearly unanimously accepted by Christian and non-Christian historians alike. Virtually no one with an ounce of credentials argues that Jesus didn't exist, or that he wasn't crucified, or that there's just too much overwhelming evidence, not only in the multitude of scriptural witness, but even non-scriptural witness. And that most do not disagree. There's very few that disagree with the events as portrayed in the historians, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that they're error historically as to what happened. So it'd be quite a strange thing indeed if unanimous agreement concerning these biblical texts and their historicity, whether someone receives them or not, is another thing, all the way up until we get to the last paragraph. And then this is a complete fairy tale, but that all the rest is true. That's not reasonable to think that way. Secondly, the easiest way to prove that Jesus did not rise again was simply produce a body. Yet no one in the 2,000 years of history, then or now, obviously now, has ever been able to or attempted to produce a legitimate body of the dead Christ. No historian, Jewish, Christian, Roman, ever recorded anyone producing a dead body. In fact, we have a lot of theories, one of them mentioned in this text, as to what happened, and yet no one historically, as far as we can tell, ever pushed. No court of law arrested the disciples and said, "No, show us where you hid the body." No one's ever done that historically. No, we could have shut Christianity down immediately. We just could have produced a body. Third, think of the skeptics. History is filled with not only myriads of Christians dying for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead, but enemies and skeptics becoming believers because of this is quite strong. Even in these biblical historical records, James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe his brother was the Messiah. And then after the resurrection, James believes and becomes the first pastor of the largest church in Jerusalem. The most well-known skeptic, beyond skeptic, hostile hater of Christians, one Saul of Tarsus, gave his life to destroying the reality of Jesus. And he becomes, because of seeing the resurrected Christ, he becomes the most ardent defender and proclaimer of Christianity that the world has known. People do die for false things, but they don't die believing they're false. They don't die because they know it's a hoax. And that brings us actually to the fourth point, which is the strongest point in the evidence for the resurrection. An old letter written from a former skeptic to some Grecians, says this: "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, proof of death, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures, and then that he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12, And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. The implications, ask them. After that, he was seen by James, the skeptical brother, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also. This is Paul, the skeptic turned missionary preacher. The eyewitnesses to the resurrection. We just read one of these eyewitness accounts this morning, the Jewish tax collector Matthew, his history. And I wish to reflect on the telling of his eyewitness story with you a bit this Easter morning. And I would suggest, as we think about digesting this text of Scripture today, that Matthew is calling us to this. He's calling us to believe the eyewitness testimony, worship the Christ, and tell the story. And that's what he's telling us to do. But let's go back to the story. It's Sunday morning, very early, before really anything's happening. And what a sour, ghastly morning it must have been. The violence of the previous few days, the hubbub of the most important Jewish celebration, everyone's there. The tragedy of seeing the one named Jesus of Nazareth, the one who claimed to be the Christ, dead and buried and done. Maybe he wasn't really the Christ after all. They quickly placed his body in the tomb of a man named Joseph, sealed the entrance, but it wasn't right to have such a just man, a burial for that sort of man, without some proper memorial, a vigil. Law forbade people from Jewish law, forbade them from having vigils during the Passover feast, so they were waiting as soon as possible. Soon as the Sabbath has ended, the dawn is starting to come, these women who'd followed Jesus, loved Jesus, served him, they run to the tomb for a vigil. But all is not as they expected. Now, what Matthew does in this history is he says, it has a little, let's go back and see something that happened before they got there. So there'd been a lot of earthquakes, a lot of stuff happening for the last few days. And somewhere in that, sometime late, early Sunday morning, there was another massive earthquake in the region. And what had happened in that earthquake was that an angel of God had come down so that he could move the stone out of the way. And here he is, sitting on top of the stone moved out of the way, perhaps kicking his feet a little bit, waiting for these women to show up. And then they see him. And he has to tell them what everyone needs to hear when they see an angel. Don't be afraid. It's okay. All is well. And these women, I imagine, dart and look at this lightning-faced being. Don't be afraid. You've got to be kidding me. Especially when their eyes then dart to see the guards laying on the ground like they're dead. How ironic. The guards guarding the dead man become as dead men. And the dead man is not there. He says, don't be afraid. I know what you're doing. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. Why would he be here? He said he was going to rise again, and he always keeps his word. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. How those women even heard the words said by that angel is beyond me. I would have been terrified. But that ghastly morning turns into wonderful news as our story rises in anticipation. The invitation is simple and wonderful. Come and see. Come and see. Now we know why the stone was rolled away. It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let the eyewitnesses in. And now they could come and see the place where he was laid. Eyewitness testimony is being established immediately. Six times the word behold or look, sometimes translated lo or indeed in this text, is seen in this text. And five times seeing is mentioned in this whole story. Matthew wants us to behold and see, behold and see. Eyewitness. Now, having invited the women to see the proof of his resurrection, the empty tomb, the same angel continues the invitation, come and see, and then he says, go and tell. Now go and tell what you've seen. Tell them that he's risen from the dead. Behold, look, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him in Galilee too. Behold, look, I have told you. Now the text tells us that these women respond quickly. They ran. What do you do? Well, whether you're running in terror or you're running in excitement, and it seems like a little bit of both is probably in the mix here, they're like, okay, we're out of here. And they're running to go and tell what Angel Lightning Face had just told them. Says they ran with fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. Fearing God, the theological twin of fearing God, is great joy. That seems a bit of a conundrum to us. What we usually joy and fear are not found in the same sense. But when you fear God, you tremble with anticipation in his word, it brings the soul peaceful joy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So they run with fear and great joy. Now, it's one thing to see the knocked out soldiers, to hear an angel say, fear not, to hear he is risen, to see an empty tomb, to see the grave clothes that are there. But it's quite another thing to go beyond that and to see Jesus. It's not over. While they're running to tell the disciples, as the angel instructed, Jesus himself meets them. Matthew tells us, behold, or look, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. Rejoice, kairete, the customary greeting, the equivalent to them in that day for us of hi, hello, rejoice, hail. All those are words used there. Blessing, derivative of the word grace. Grace. Jesus meets them and says, grace. Now, the mixture of the extraordinary with the ordinary, I think, is fantastic. So, first of all, you have Angel Lightning Face, dead soldiers, and he's casually sitting on a stone, just waiting for them to show up. And then you have a man who's come back from the dead who runs into them and says, hey, hi, how are you doing? Why do we, and we see this, by the way, not just in Matthew, but you see this in the biblical accounts of this, the extraordinary and the ordinary just kind of coming together in some unique way. Why is that? Because what is extraordinary to us is ordinary to God. It's not a big deal for an angel to move a stone, sit on it, and say, I've been waiting for you to show up for a little while. And it's not at all extraordinary for God to rise from the dead. It's quite the most ordinary thing, the natural thing you would expect if Jesus is who he claimed to be. Then of course, he rises from the dead. Yet such grace from Jesus. Jesus does not meet these women and say, so where were you the last couple days? When I was dying on that cross, I'd noticed that everybody left. A few days ago, I was praying and asked all of you to pray with me, and your friends fell asleep. Not at all. Jesus meets them and says, grace. The word of angels is powerful. The eyewitness evidence is compelling. The presence of Jesus is better. He says the same thing as the angel. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Says the exact same thing the angel does. And yet, I assume it just comes better coming from his mouth. How do people respond? How should they? How will anyone respond to such an extraordinary, unbelievable thing as a man rising from the dead? They grab him by the feet and they worship him. They worship him. Everyone has been in and around Jerusalem for Holy Week. Galilee is a bit of a distance. Probably takes a couple of days to get back home. 11 disciples and other followers, like these women and others, are probably scattered throughout the city, probably living a little bit quietly, given the fact that their leader was just arrested and killed. Matthew skips a bit in our story. The other gospel writers add some more to the account. Matthew has an intention. Each gospel writer has an intention in what they're teaching us, and Matthew has an intention here. And he skips a lot of the events that happened in those days because there was probably about 2 to 3 days before the next part of our story takes place in Galilee. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. But in the days that follow, a lot of things happens. Matthew picks us back up with them in Galilee. Now, what had been happening in Jerusalem while they're going to Galilee is this little sort of parentheses that Matthew shares with us, and I'm thankful he does. It helps us understand why more people didn't believe. They didn't believe because a lie had been spreading, which sounds an awful lot like what happened in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. People don't believe the truth because the lie spreads. And there was a lie that spread that said, oh no, they stole the body and paid money for soldiers who are quite willing to say, okay, we'll go along with that. And it's interesting to me that in Matthew's recounting here, they don't actually do anything with this. They're content just to propagate the lie. Nobody tries to even prove that they stole the body. No one like hauls the disciples into court and nobody accuses them of grave robbing or anything like that. It's just like, if we can just get the lie to be believed, it doesn't really matter if we do anything else. Well, that is Satan's tactics. Just get the lie to be believed by a few and then it'll spread. And it did. But now we are in Galilee, northern Israel, a few days away from the resurrection. And Verse 17 tells us that when they saw him, they worshiped. They worshiped him. Adds this little parenthesis, which we'll hit in a few moments, explain, but it says, but some doubted. But focus, notice the focus of Matthew's story. Like bookends, when Jesus meets the women, their immediate response is worship. And then when the disciples meet Jesus, when he meets them, their immediate response is worship. It is an unassailable truth that everyone whom Jesus meets with a word of grace become worshipers of him. It's unassailable. Those whom Jesus meets with grace become worshipers. And if one thinks they have seen Jesus or thinks they have met Jesus with his grace and do not become worshipers, then you have not truly met him with his grace, because it is inevitable and unassailable. Those upon whom the grace of God comes in Jesus Christ become worshipers. And I'm not saying, and nor would I think anyone in the biblical text say, that it's easy or that it's something that is flawless worship. There's not any growth in it, but it is inevitable. Believers become worshipers. So they're worshipers. That's what moves from the grace of Jesus, is worship. But we have one little paragraph to the story that Matthew wants us to hear. So much has been learned in the past few days, but the questions linger. Is it time? Okay, he's alive now. What next? Is it time for the risen Jesus to build his kingdom? What about Rome? What about the Jews? What about our next steps? And so Jesus lays out his plan for them and for us. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, heaven and earth. This is exciting. This must mean that it's time for his kingdom in heaven to be built on earth, because the authority is in heaven and earth, he says. Okay, it's time for Christ's kingdom, for him to rule as king. And it is time. It is time for his kingdom to be built here. But how? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Wait, so Christ's kingdom from heaven to earth will be built and advanced through these people who believe and worship and now go into all the nations to make disciples of Jesus. This must be what Jesus meant when he told his disciples, the kingdom of God is in you. What he must have meant by that is the success, the building of my rule and reign on earth will begin now. And it will begin as you, very fallible, doubting, worshiping, sinning, living well, living poorly, teaching, preaching, you 11 and beyond, then make more followers of Jesus, of me. That's how he's going to build his kingdom among them. In that moment, something remarkable is happening. Jesus is informing his disciples that his extraordinary, eternal, infinite rule and reign of righteousness will advance authoritatively and unstoppably through redeemed, fallible people. That the proclamation won't come from angels anymore. The proclamation won't come even from the lips of Jesus physically, but will be through you and me. And that's how he will advance his kingdom in this world. Until, and which he's going to get to in the last, until he brings a culmination to it all and he physically returns again at what is called the end of the age. And we see what has been advancing fully and completely established as he rules and reigns on earth physically. He says that at the end. He says, and lo, behold, I am with you always. And he gives a culmination, even to the end of the age. There is coming an end of this age to another. So, whatever Christ requires, whatever God requires, he supplies. Whatever Jesus commands, he enables. And he says, I am with you. Well, how is he going to be with them, with us, if he's up there? Because he will go up there. The same Spirit, the same eternal divine Spirit that empowered, enabled, and vindicated Jesus is Christ's life, death, and resurrection, he gives to his followers. And that same Spirit of God enables, empowers, and vindicates us. I am with you. Three clear, in my opinion, three clear plot lines emerge from Matthew's resurrection story. That's sort of the account, the story, and we see the sort of story arc here, but three plot lines emerge from this. The first plot is this: belief. Believe in the living Lord. That the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus bears innumerable eyewitnesses is a repeated theme in this and every gospel record. The proof of Jesus' death is his burial in Joseph's tomb. And the proof of Jesus' resurrection is in that tomb emptied and that he was seen by so many people. Like a courtroom drama, the scriptures portray witness after witness after witness making their way through the court, even into the hundreds of witnesses. Imagine going into being in a court and there's 100 witnesses, then 200 witnesses, then 300 witnesses, and it even says in his life over 500 witnesses piled through that court. And then to come to the end of that hearing after 500 eyewitnesses give their testimony and say, nah, it didn't happen. Nah, I think I'll choose something else. It's ludicrous, is it not? Unreasonable. The Bible portrays belief in Christ as reasonable, evidentiary, even eyewitness account. The text says, though, as we read earlier, some doubted. Some doubt. Some of the disciples, some of the followers doubted. This, I think, is likely an allusion to at least one disciple that John talks about. His name was Thomas. John 20 tells us that he would not believe. He said, I won't believe unless I see the wounds and touch them in Jesus. Jesus then sort of comically appears to him and all the others and says, hey, Thomas, look at my wounds. Go ahead and put your hands in that side right there. Thomas doesn't do that. He does what they did here. He falls down and he worships him. And he says, my Lord and my God. I think that might be an allusion when he says some doubted what we're talking about here. Jesus responds to Thomas prophetically, saying that Thomas is pretty happy, blessed, because he saw and believes. And then he says, what a greater joy, blessed, are those who believe who will not see. And I think Jesus prophetically is talking about us in the last 2,000 years of history. I think what he's talking about there when he says that to Thomas is they saw so that we could believe. So while the call to the disciples, the plot line to the disciples is come and see, advance that to us. And the plot line is believe the eyewitness testimony. Believe all of it or believe none of it. Believe it. See, we do not have the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ as they did, but each person here is being called by the same Jesus to come and believe in what those have seen and testified. The resurrection vindicates everything that the scripture says about Jesus. And if he doesn't rise again, it proves that nothing said about Jesus matters. But if he did, and the witnesses prove he did, then nothing else really matters. He died for your sins in your place. He rose to justify you. So I would encourage you, lay your sinful burdens at his pierced feet. Rest your soul in his wounded arms. By his stripes, you will be eternally healed. Come and believe what they have seen and recorded. It's the first plot line I see through this, with the repetition of seeing in that. All who rest in the risen Christ must and will inevitably worship him as well. Plot line two. Like bookends, the first believers, women in the garden, and last believers, disciples in Galilee, Matthew presents the obvious response to those who see and believe as falling down in worship. We must believe, then treasure Jesus. Trust, then love. Receive his word of grace, then bow before him in all of life. Believe and worship. And the third plot line here is tell. The angel told the women, come and see, go and tell. Jesus told them, go and tell. And then his final words, go and make disciples. It's repeated in this text. And there are three very brief, important implications I want to encourage you to hear from this story. First, the command is broadly personal. It's broadly personal. What do you mean by that? Well, it's personal. He says, go and make disciples. Not go and build an organization, create a massive business model, some sort of amazing, extravagant gathering, innumerable. The tone is, see that person? Help them follow Jesus. Make a disciple. It's personal, but it's so broad, isn't it? In all nations, everywhere. Everyone has a right to the table of the king, regardless of sex, ethnicity, race, class, or intellect. Everyone has a right to the table of the king. So go and tell everyone. Command is broadly personal. The command has very plain, intentional content. Note, first of all, that the followers of Jesus are called to make disciples, not a nation-building model, not create governments, not businesses, not charitable organizations. Those all may be good or bad in their own right, in their own implementation. But here, for Jesus, the call of Jesus to his fathers is not towards celebrity, financial security, strategic organization, but specific content of telling the Christian gospel clearly, baptizing those who convert in a Trinitarian way, and teaching everything that Jesus has commanded, that is the scripture of the Bible. He outlines it. Go, make disciples, and then he says these two elements to it. Baptizing, that's initiation, and then he says teaching. This is why we believe strongly that the goal of the disciples called the church is not predominantly crowd building, event padding. Yes, broad all nations, but with a specific content to teach, bring them into the assembly, follow Jesus truly, accurately. Even the baptizing, the Trinitarian formula here is very remarkable. Baptizing them in the name, that's singular. It's one, that's a singular thing in the Greek language. The name, and then he gives three of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the singular name and three persons. Well, one in three and three in one. Even the baptism, even that is saying, no, very carefully, it's doctrinal, Trinitarian, and then teaching everything that Jesus has said. It's scripture. It's not just a free-for-all of whatever you feel like the kingdom of God should be or I feel like it is. It's very specific, very particular. And this is the third point. The command has an ecclesiological fulfillment. What I mean by that is it's fulfilled in the church. Acts and the epistles are crystal clear. This business of making disciples is to look like and will look like the establishment and growth of local assemblies of worshipers, local churches. To the church at Corinth, to the saints at Ephesus, to the pastors or elders and deacons at Philippi. These are repeated. The place, the location, the people. Acts chapter 2, they fulfill this. They follow through with this in Acts chapter 2. And so they preach the gospel. They tell the story. Peter tells the story. Then those that received the word were baptized. And the same day, they were added to the assembly, the church, about 3,000 souls. And then they continued. Then the teaching to observe all things. And then they continued, devoted in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, and in breaking of bread, or that's the sign, communion. This is not a negotiable. The command has an ecclesiological fulfillment. Well, there's so much more we could do today. We're not going to. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Jesus' resurrection proves that it is true and thus of infinite importance. Believe the witnesses, worship the Christ, and tell the gospel story.